Well, I've had a wonderful couple of weeks off. Thank you to all of those that had asked me about that. I said it was so wonderful, I didn't want to come back. That's always a sign of a good vacation, right? You're supposed to smile when I say that. What's wrong, you know? Yeah. We had family here from Great Britain. Janet's family flew in from the UK, and they are good time people. As the Brits like to say, they were absolutely no bother at all, just very easygoing. I love just Janet's side of the family. My folks, they drove down from New York, from Western New York, so we had both families here together, and it was wonderful. We even had a chance to drive down to Nashville. We had a couple of days in Nashville, never been before, but we wanted to do something spontaneous that wasn't spending 10, 12 hours in the car, because trust me, that's a very long time to be in the car for a British person, okay? So something regional, something close by, so we all headed off to Nashville, and I have a wonderful memory of my 80-year-old mother-in-law stomping out on the floorboards in a honky-tonk there outside of the hotel in Nashville. That will stay with me for probably forever and ever. My thanks to John Robson, our beloved brother John. He did a wonderful job in my absence, and also to Timmy Hallstrom. He's cutting his teeth in the ministry, and he is just a delight and such a faithful young man of God. And so I was blessed just to be able to have both John and Tim here in my place over the last couple of weeks. Also noteworthy, I discovered that Janet Grant, I'm looking for Janet, I see Ben, there's Janet. Yes, Janet received an award, yes. 70, for those of you that weren't here for that, 70 years singing in the choir, praise God, yes. Thank you, Janet. That's faithfulness, my friends, right there. So we're starting a new sermon series. We're going to journey through 8 weeks together, with the exception of Father's Day. We'll spend a little time with the dads on Father's Day. But other than that, our sermon series is entitled, The Best of Who We Are. Who is the best of who we are? Well, my friends, it's you. It's St. John's. You're the ones who I'm going to talk about and share about your faith journeys over the course of the next 8 weeks. So our topic for today is changing Newport forever. Now the question could be asked, how did St. John's participate, or how was St. John's led by God to help change the face and the fabric of Newport forever? Because the city that we have today wasn't the same city that we had a few decades ago, and that's probably a good thing if you know the history of Newport, which I'm going to get into in just a little bit. Now, the change isn't just a change Newport for change's sake, nor a change for it to be detrimental change, because sometimes, my friends, not all change is always good. There can be detrimental change where something is changed and it doesn't work out so well, and there's bad effects because of that. Rather, this church participated in change because that's what God's word calls the church to do. Amen? Yeah. And the good people of St. John's all throughout its history have recognized and embraced this truth. It's true. Good, positive, and productive change, not moving the deck chairs around on the Titanic, requires a sense of smarts, a fresh and informed vision for a new tomorrow, and the church has really got to work hard at that vision for the new tomorrow, because the fields are ripe unto harvest and there are yet still more souls to be gathered into the household of God, and all of that is out there in the future, and it takes lots of hard work and stick-to-itiveness. But even more important than those things is appreciating that the process of change is found all throughout Scripture. It's there. And what is this change all about? It is nothing short of changing the human heart and changing the conditions of the lives of those who have little or nothing. Now, changing the human heart, that is a difficult endeavor, yeah? It's easy to change your clothes. It's easy to change your linens, but it's very, very difficult to change the human heart. But this congregation applied themselves to that endeavor without a doubt. Now, today, I've selected three passages to illustrate how the church is led by God to participate in change. And it's very interesting, if you look at the chapter and versification that I've selected, we have Luke in the first three verses out of chapter 5. All of these texts are out of chapter 5, 2 in the book of Luke, and then chapter 5 out of the book of Acts. So Luke 5, 1 to 3, Acts 5, 12 to 15, and then we go back, if you're keeping your thumb in Luke chapter 5, we go back into Luke chapter 5, and it's the same verses from out of the book of Acts, 5, 12 to 15, we're back to Luke 5, 12 to 15. Now, in all of these passages, one common denominator is to be found all throughout, and it's this: the crowds. The crowds are there. The crowds gather to see and to hear Jesus. Crowds that represent and are, they are the surrounding society. They are the people of the streets. They're the curious onlookers. They're the doubters, the seekers, the hypocrites, and those in need, as we heard, as the texts were shared, those in need of healing. Why? For goodness sakes, they are just like us. Yeah? So how does one change a crowd? Well, in the first passage, Jesus teaches the crowd from the seashore of Galilee. And so our only observation is that change always, hear me now, my friends, always begins with teaching. Every significant change that has occurred in your life, you could probably look back and say it's because someone taught you something. Be that a family member, a close friend, a relative, a teacher, a police officer, whatever the case is, change always begins with teaching. And Jesus knew this. Give me a boat. I got to get in this boat. I have to push out from the seashore so that I can teach, because that is the beginning point of change. Now, I am presently reading a biography. I love biographies. I love reading about the lives of people, dead people from the past. Can I say that? Yeah, biographies. And some biographies, of course, people are alive. Presently, I'm reading the biography of Madame Curie. And Madame Curie, she lived from the 1867 to 1934, in that period of time. And she was Polish. She was a naturalized French physicist and chemist, and she conducted, if you don't know, pioneering research into radioactivity. How many of you have gone for an X-ray? Michael, have you gone for an X-ray back there? Okay, Amy, okay. If you've gone for an X-ray, thank Madame Curie, because she's responsible for that. She was the first woman to win the Nobel Prize. In fact, I believe she's the only woman to have won the Nobel Prize twice, and she is the first woman to have become a professor at the University of Paris, and then in 1995, posthumously, she became the first woman to be entombed on her own merits in the Pantheon in Paris. So, what an achievement. And as a young child, as a young woman, Madame Curie, she was a voracious student. She just kept reading science and math and science and math, even to the point where she neglected to feed herself. She almost starved to death because she was so focused on learning everything that the books that she was reading was teaching her. She was truly a lifelong learner. But what Jesus was teaching by the seashore that day, it was not science and physics or chemical bonds. It was not a philosophy, nor simply a way of life amongst other choices or paths to take. He was teaching central binding truths that are eternal in nature, for the hungry hearts of men, women, and children everywhere. Now, not everyone can teach these eternal truths according to God's word, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and following says this, "And it was God who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. For what reason? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ." Do you want to know what I'm doing here? That's what I'm doing. I'm building up the body of Christ. So change not only begins with what is taught, as Jesus did by the seaside of Galilee, but it's also in receiving what is taught. I want to tell you, my friends, these three fine graduates that we just celebrated, they wouldn't have been able to accomplish what they did unless they received what was being taught to them. You've got to receive what is being taught. Now, St. John's, the truth of our history bears out that we have been involved in social outreach for decades. Yeah? For decades in this congregation. And the only way that it could have done so, this congregation, is if we received what the Holy Spirit was teaching through the pastors and teachers of this congregation down through the decades. And the congregation received that, and change ensued because of it. Listen to this moment from St. John's history where God used this congregation to change Newport forever. Now, I took this from a website. It's called Roots Web. Okay? Before the internet, I would have had to look it up in a magazine someplace. It would have been there. Roots Web. An article entitled, "St. John's German Evangelical Church of Newport," because that's what we were once called, right? "History." Okay? Quote, "In the first year, the congregation was served by visiting ministers. Reverend Frederick Butcher was hired in June 1848. He died a year later." What'd you all do to him? My goodness, the poor guy. "And then the church began looking for a new minister. The congregation grew steadily, and on June the 7th, okay, that's, what is that, Wednesday of this week, 1857, a decision was made to build a larger building. A lot at Columbia and Mayo Streets was chosen. Mayo Street, as some of you know, was later renamed 7th Street. If you want some interesting history on this, talk to Janet Genter. Janet and I were chatting about some of these things before worship this morning. The quote continues, "More than $4,000 was raised for the church, the building, and the lot was purchased for $1,400. The cornerstone was laid on May 30th, 1858, and the church was dedicated January 30th, 1859. Services were held in German. Sprechen Sie Deutsch? Yeah. A school where students were taught in German was later added. Among the teachers was Professor H. Appel, who had taught at several German language schools, including one in Paducah. Now, the church records indicate that in 1863, the school had 200 pupils. It had 120 boys and it had 80 girls. And the school operated until 1873. This is actually, I said 10 years, but it's actually a 13-year period of history. So that's teaching 200 children year in, year out for 13 years. At a minimum, if I'm doing my math right, that is 2,600 children that this congregation taught. Now let that sink in. 2,600 kids that you all taught. Amazing. As our first passage of Scripture speaks about how the crowds were taught, our second passage speaks about how the crowds were healed. Listen again to Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. The apostles performed many signs and wonders. Don't forget that, my friends. We are a New Testament people. God is still in the healing business. Amen. Yeah. And all the believers used to meet together before they had lovely, beautiful church buildings like this. Anytime I bring somebody in here that's never been to St. John's, they step in here and they go, wow. Well, I got to tell you where the church first worshiped was, in a place that was called the Portico of Solomon, okay? This was the outer part of the temple. And let me tell you, this was likewise resplendent. People would walk over there, they'd worship, and they'd go, wow, Solomon's porch, Solomon's temple, the colonnade. No one else dared join them, the scripture says, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds, so as much as even the shadow of St. Peter might pass upon them and they might be healed from that. Healing others, then, is an essential function of the church. Healing others is an essential function of the church. Now, healing can happen in all different kinds of ways, yeah? A woman by the name of Emma Lazarus once penned these words in 1883. Our congregation was 39 years old, and it's a poem entitled The New Colossus. Perhaps some of you are familiar with your ancient history, and the Colossus was a huge, massive statue, and it stood straddled over the harbor of Rhodes. I've been there. The statue is no longer there, but that point of where the harbor extends, where the Colossus statue stood, that's all still there, okay? And the poem was titled The New Colossus, and its words can be found written on a plaque inside the base of the Statue of Liberty. Here is the poem that Emma penned. Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land, here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch, whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name, Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridge harbor that twin cities frame. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuge of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Think of all the changes that those words have inspired. But this idea of the tired, the poor, and the huddled masses yearning to breathe free emerges, my friends, yes, from the pen of Emma Lazarus, but before that, it emerges from the life and the ministry of Jesus. For it is Christ himself who seeks to bind up the wounds, to clothe the naked, to feed the world when it's hungry. And he is God's light, as our vision statement says, that transforms lives. In other words, the heart and the work of the church is always rooted in compassion. Lady Liberty. There in New York Harbor, Statue of Liberty, that statue stands there as a sign and as an emblem of the compassion that the United States of America has. And it is the compassion of this congregation that changed the city of Newport here in our patch forever, particularly through its Social Action Committee dating back to the 1950s and 60s. Now, in the 50s and 60s, Newport was completely, my friends, overrun by Satan. Can I get an amen? Come on, that's good theology. This place, man, it was a cesspool. And I'm probably putting that mildly. The politicians were corrupt, prostitution was rife, and gambling was a way of life. I was even reading about they had good gambling parlors, they had bad gambling parlors. Who could sort out the difference? I don't know. I want to share with you a quote. It is taken from the NKY Views, and it states the following. Okay, this is a little bit about the history there. An accountant who prepared its income tax returns testified, obviously, people were arrested, right? Obviously, people went to court, they went to trial, and this tax accountant, he testified that the Cleveland mob, if we go up the road about 4 hours or so, the Cleveland mob owned and ran the plush Beverly Hills Club in Southgate. One of the most luxurious gambling casinos and nightclubs in the United States of America, right here in Newport. It also reputedly had a substantial interest in the Yorkshire and the Merchants Club, I've never heard of those, that were in downtown Newport. So verdant, the quote continues, were the vice fields of Newport, and so malleable, that means they're wishy-washy, the local officials were so malleable that the New York mob, headed by Frank Costello, now, isn't that a mobster's name if you ever heard of one? Frank Costello, you know? He also moved into town. So powerful was this evil, the quote continues, that was extant within Newport. It was called the Great Kentucky Scandal. And it was the observation of one simple mail carrier who belonged to this congregation by the name of Chris Seyfried, yes, and his daughter sits in the congregation with us this morning here, Janet Ginter. There she is. Give us a wave again, Janet, if you would. There she is. God bless you, Janet. God bless your father, I'm telling you. Her dad had the courage and the compassion enough to say, I've had it. I can't stand this corruption in my hometown and what it's doing to my neighborhoods, to the city that I love. And from that, a social action committee from this congregation was born, and the process of changing Newport through that man's faith was begun. And once that work of change was begun, they put their hands to the plows. There was no turning back, my friends, and we are the recipients of their good work. Can I get an amen? Brothers and sisters, says 1 Corinthians chapter 1, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that were not to nullify the things that were. We were the lowly here in this congregation. And God used us to change the high, haughty, scandalous activity that was rife all throughout this city. Amazing. If you'd like to hear more about Chris Seyfried, you can go over to NKU. They've got a special collections archive because he was actually voice recorded interviewed by a gentleman to tell this story. The story, as you know, the result was that this city was healed. This city was healed. This city gave Satan his pink slip and said, you're out of here. Take it to Vegas, buddy. We don't want it around here. Huh? Now, I want you to think for a moment about Paul and Barnabas. Because Paul, St. Paul, and St. Barnabas, they too, in the first century AD, they ran into, as they were evangelizing the Mediterranean world, when they would go from city to city to city, they ran into every kind of corruption, every kind of vice, temple prostitution, all kinds of political chicanery, everywhere. And so St. John's evangelical church acted just like the church of the first century that Paul and Barnabas were running. Because they were all about change. And this congregation is all about change. Such a moment truly underscores the best of who we are. Why? Because the best of who we are always, you see, it's not about us, my friends. I'd love to say it's about us. It's not about us at the end of the day. It's about Him. Our boast is in the Lord. You see, it's interestingly, I wouldn't be surprised if through this period of the 50s and the 60s, I wouldn't be surprised at all. Now come on, work with me here this morning. I wouldn't be surprised at all if some of those mobsters, if some of those gamblers, if some of those prostitutes, that they found their way into this sanctuary. I wouldn't be surprised about that at all. So think with me for a moment that the very pew that you might be sitting in may have once been occupied by a mob boss gangster. There may have been a prostitute sitting in the seat that you are now sitting in. There may have been a gambler whose life was out of control in the pew where you are now. Who knows? God knows, because we all have to give an account to Him. In our last passage of Scripture from Luke chapter 5 and verses 12 to 15, Jesus heals an untouchable. Okay? He was a man with leprosy. Are there untouchables in the world today? You bet there are. Just go to Hindu India. There are millions of untouchable people. Are there untouchables in America today? You bet. Sure. We call them white trash. We call them entitlement prone people. Or whoever you might think is untouchable. I don't know. Jesus reached out His hand. Remember, compassion is the basis of healing. Jesus reached out His hand and touched the man. I am willing, He said. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Verse 15 then brings together the teaching of God's word coupled with the healing that only Christ can offer. Yet the news about Him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people, somewhat like what we have here this morning, we're a good-sized crowd here this morning, the crowds of people came to hear Him and to be healed. There can be no doubt, it's an indisputable fact, this congregation, and I told John Robson this when he first came here as our minister of pastoral care. I said, now John, I want you to watch out, because when you're out there on pastoral calls or you're in a hospital, I said, I want you to watch out. I want you to be careful, John. I said, because this congregation, he kind of raised an eyebrow at me. I said, this congregation is literally responsible for touching the lives of thousands of people all throughout northern Kentucky. And you never know when you're going to meet one of them. Amen? Is that true? It is true, my friends. And this congregation changed Newport forever, and it did it by boldly sharing the teaching of the good news that Jesus offers the crowd, us, a better way. This better way occurs when the people are patiently taught, as I teach you, and the love of Christ is allowed to heal those in need. This is how God has used us and is continuing to use us. Still, it's 2016, but the work remains the same, and we are the best at effecting change. And this story illustrates the best of who we are. Amen.